Tonight, we're going to start looking at the covenants themselves. Okay, so I hope that you have actually read, how many of y'all, and don't anybody lie, how many of y'all actually read Genesis 1 and 2? Like not, you know, you've read it in your life. I mean, like in the last week, you've read it. Okay, well, good. That's good. Tonight, we're going to start looking at the covenants themselves. So you can just turn over to Genesis 1 and 2, because we won't get any further than that tonight. And I just want to tell you in a nutshell how we're going to do it so that you have an idea for how we're going to approach these covenants. What we're going to do is this. First, we're going to set each covenant in its historical context, both in the sense of what's going on in the world when they're put into place, when God makes that covenant with mankind, and then also the context of when it was recorded, like why it was recorded and when it was recorded, okay? Then after we do that, we're going to look at each of the parties that the covenant either introduces or reintroduces, because there's different parties in each of the covenants sometimes. And then what we'll do after we do that is we'll look at the general ordinances, the general decrees or regulations, the general requirements that are under each one of the covenants that are established there, and then like the specific ordinance or ordinances of the covenant, like the specific one. Like, for instance, let me just talk about the covenant of works / covenant of creation we're going to talk about tonight. For instance, there are other things that are involved in that covenant rather than just don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and you can eat from the tree of life. There are other ordinances that are involved in there. There are the ordinance of marriage, the ordinance of labor, the ordinance of the Sabbath, okay, the ordinance of procreation. Those are all ordinances that are a part of the covenant of creation, some of which are still active, okay? Obviously, you can think of which ones they are, but not all of them are. So we're going to look at all of the different parts to the covenant, and then after we do that, we'll examine the faithfulness of both parties in the covenant and how it went, and then after we do that, we'll look at the consequences that arise out of the failure to uphold the covenant on our part, and then we'll consider what ordinances and stipulations are still in effect and which ones pass from being in effect. Okay, so that's kind of a picture of how we're going to do it. Just relax tonight, because all we're going to talk about is who's involved in this covenant. That's as far as we're going to get. I was trying to do more, and there's just no way. So what we're going to do is, first, let's set the sort of the historical context for the covenant of works, the Adamic covenant, the covenant of commencement. Let's set the context for that. The historical context for God's covenant with Adam, I think, is pretty obvious. It's immediately after the creation. It's immediately after the creation of everything. It's pretty simple. It happens in the context of God's creative work in making the inanimate universe and every living thing expressly for His glory. And from Revelation, we know that the ascription of glory to God because of the creation is part of eternity's song, right? The elders sing over in Revelation 4 and verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For you created all things. You created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So the basic historical context for understanding Adam's covenant with God, or God's covenant with Adam, he's the initiator, God's covenant with Adam, is the creation of the universe. But the context of its being recorded is different. And this is going to be an aha moment for some of you that you haven't thought about this before. The book of Genesis, where we find this covenant with Adam, was written by Moses in the mid-15th century BC, sometime after the Exodus took place. In other words, the revelation of the book of Exodus was not given, or I'm sorry, the book of Genesis was not given before the time of the Exodus. That does not mean that there were not oral traditions that were passed down. It doesn't mean that there were not sort of, you know, stories that had been passed down from family to family over time. Okay? But the clear revelation of everything that took place was given by God to Moses during the Exodus wanderings of the people of Israel. Up until that time, the understanding that they had of creation, even some of their understandings of God's relationship with Adam and the flood and stuff like that, all of the understanding they had of those things was by way of oral tradition. It was by way of, and you know how stories in your family sometimes get told from generation to generation and they don't quite stay the same, right? That's kind of what was going on. So when God redeems his nation of Israel out of bondage to Egypt, he reveals to them in the book of Genesis the truth about the creation of the world, about the fall of mankind into sin, about the story of the flood and the Tower of Babel and the patriarchs and all the things that predate the Exodus. The written revelation of those things doesn't take place until after the Exodus. And there's a reason that God has Moses write these things down. Why do you think that would be? Anybody want to take a shot? Why do you think God would have Moses write this stuff down after the Exodus? Think about it. You're an Israelite. For 400 years, you and your family have lived, well, you haven't lived there for 400 years, but 400 years, the nation of Israel has lived in Egypt. That's pretty much all you've ever known. You grew up there. That's all you've ever known. You pretty much had no expectation of ever leaving there. You figured you would live there, die there, and be buried there. That's what you thought. And then all of a sudden, here comes this guy. This guy that a long time ago used to be a prince in the very nation where you're at. And now all of a sudden he's presenting himself as a Hebrew. And he's coming and he's telling you about this God. This God that was the God of your father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And how he's going to deliver you because you are his people. And so you see all these amazing things take place and all these gods of Egypt that seem to be so strong that are completely made a mockery of. And you see this great powerful Pharaoh who is made a joke of by this amazing God. And all of a sudden, you know, you follow Moses out there to Mount Sinai and do what Moses said you were supposed to do. Why do you suppose now God would take Moses and explain to him everything up to that point? So that you would have an idea of who what? Who God is. Wouldn't that help? You have no context for what's taking place. And so Israel's got questions. Who is this God of Israel? How could he defeat mighty Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt? What claim does he have on us? Why are we his people? Why us and not some other nation? How does that work? And so, in that context, God is telling the people who he is. Introducing himself to Israel in the creation story. Explaining his power to deliver and his claim on them. In the process, he's going to tell them the story of his dealings with man in the Garden of Eden up through Noah's flood. He's going to tell them about, you know, the calling out of Abraham to make of him a people for his own possession. He's going to talk about his dealings with the patriarchs. And eventually, he's going to come to why he has redeemed Israel from slavery and into a covenant relationship with him. And that is the purpose of this writing of the book of Genesis. It doesn't provide for us. I hope you've noticed this. Genesis doesn't provide for us an exhaustive, comprehensive history of the world before the Exodus, does it? Does it? No, it doesn't. There are a lot of things that Moses doesn't address in the book of Genesis. He doesn't address them because God doesn't address them. We don't know much about any of the other cultures. He doesn't tell us anything about dinosaurs, although we want to pretend he does. You know, really, he doesn't tell us any of that kind of stuff. He doesn't really talk about those things. Those aren't really big on God's importance list. The history that God gives to us is absolutely true. And it is the lens through which all of recorded history must be interpreted. But God is not interested in all history. God is especially interested in the history that matters. The history that explains God's relationship to mankind through a series of representatives. Through a series of men chosen to be representatives, starting with Adam, moving through Noah, Abraham, etc., God gives to us his redemptive history moved along by covenants that he makes with man and specifically with representatives that stand in the place of man or greater groups than himself. That's what God is interested in doing here. And so what I want us to see as we get into these covenants and understand them is that there's not only a historical part to these covenants, there is, but there's also an instructional component here. God wants Israel to understand who he is. He wants them to understand who he is, and he wants them to understand who man is. And so as we look at this covenant of works of commencement, the first thing I want to do is sort of give you an overview of the covenant. Some guys have said, it's not really right to speak of the covenant between God and Adam as a real covenant, because the actual word covenant is not used in the story in Genesis. However, the response to that is this. All of the essential parts of the covenant are there. You have a clear definition of the parties that are involved, a binding set of provisions that specifically define the conditions of their relationship. You've got the promise of blessing for obedience and the promise of cursing for disobedience. But greater still is the fact that when God speaks through Hosea, And he's lamenting the fact that the northern tribes of Israel and Judah are faithless towards him. He says these words in Hosea 6:6-7. He says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than the burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. So, whether the word covenant appears in these early chapters of Genesis, and whether or not some theologians want to believe that the covenant, that there was a covenant between God and Adam, apparently God sees this as a covenant, so I think it's probably a good idea for us to do the same. What do you think? Right? I'm just guessing. So let me just give you an overview kind of quickly, and I'm hoping that you've read Genesis 1 and 2 for tonight, so it's fresh in your minds. Okay, but let me just give you an overview of the covenant, and then we'll dive into it. When God created Adam and Eve, okay, now listen, when God created Adam and Eve, they stood in a relationship to God of moral obligation to him just because God made them. Okay? Adam and Eve stood in a relationship of obligation towards God because God made them. Okay? They possessed a duty to be obedient to God without any promise of blessing or reward for being obedient. They couldn't say, if we're obedient, you owe us this. Right? And it's the same principle we use with our children, right? It is it not? My children must be obedient to me because they came from me. In the human sense, I made them, right? They're not obedient to me and therefore should expect certain blessings as a result or certain stipulations that they can indicate they should deserve because of being obedient. They just need to be obedient because they're my children. And it's the same way here with Adam and Eve. They're commanded to be obedient simply because God has made them. Okay? So they possessed a duty to be obedient to God. However, in God's love and kindness, he voluntarily entered into a relationship with his creatures, with a covenant with his creatures, by which he added the promise of blessing on top of faithful obedience. In other words, he said, if you're obedient to me, I will bless you. Not because I'm obligated to you to do so, but because I'm kind. And because I want to bless you. So if you're obedient to me, I will bless you. Now this original covenant between God and humankind is called a covenant of works. And I want to explain that because I want to make sure you understand it. And I was just going to use covenant of commencement. And Brett advised me that I should just use one word so nobody got confused. But I wanted to talk about covenant of works because a lot of the other Reformed theologians use this, so I didn't want you to be confused when you read it somewhere else. The original covenant between God and humankind was called a covenant of works. In this covenant, God requires perfect and total obedience to his rule. God requires perfect and total obedience to his rule. He promises eternal life as a blessing of that obedience, and he threatens mankind with death as a result of disobedience. It's called a covenant of works because the enjoyment of the blessings of the covenant rested upon the obedience of Adam and Eve. Their enjoyment of God's blessings rested on their obedience to God. They had to obey if they wanted to continue to enjoy God's blessings. But it's also called a covenant of works and not of grace. Now here's why. Now listen, because this is really important. It's also called a covenant of works and not a covenant of grace because there is no sin in Adam when this covenant is made with him. There's nothing in Adam, now get this now, it's two things. There's nothing in Adam that merits God to give him these blessings. Okay? Just because he's obedient doesn't mean God owes him these blessings. There's nothing in Adam that merits God giving these blessings to him, but there's also no demerit in Adam either. Okay? So there's no merit necessarily that requires these blessings, and there's no demerit. So there's no need for grace to overcome sin. So this isn't a covenant of grace in the sense that God doesn't give these blessings to Adam. You know, it's not favor in spite of sin. That's grace. Adam, when this covenant is made, is good. Doesn't mean that he deserves these blessings. That's God's kindness. What God is doing, Adam has not merited. But neither does he not deserve them either. Okay? So that's the idea that we need to keep in mind. It's a covenant between God and man. A covenant of works. Not because Adam earned these blessings. But if he wants to keep these blessings, he must be obedient. Okay? It's a covenant that's conditional upon Adam continuing in his obligations. Okay? All right, so let's look at the parties that are involved here. Because remember, this is instructional as well. Israel's going to be learning something about God and something about man as they are related these truths by Moses. Okay? So I want us to look at these parties and what we learn about them in this covenant. On the first side of this covenant, we have the God who is. How is God described? How is he introduced in the context of this covenant of commencement? Now, there's a million things we could probably say, but I'm not that smart. So I just want you to see four characteristics of God that are shown here. Okay? Just four of them. Four basic characteristics of God that are shown here. And I'm sure there are some that I've missed. Be that as it may, I just want you to see these four things. First, I want you to see that God is an all-powerful and a sovereign creator. God is revealed as an all-powerful and a sovereign creator. In Genesis, God is revealed to us as the all-sovereign creator of a universe that he calls into existence by the sheer power and authority of his word. He demonstrates wisdom and order in the way that he commands the interrelated elements of the creation to relate to one another. In fact, I just want you to read with me, just in case you didn't read Genesis 1 this week. I want you to read with me Genesis 1 and start in verse 1. It's a good place to start. And we'll read through verse 24, and then we'll pull the other three things with this one out of, with this first point out. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And some of you are going to already wondering, what do I believe about the word day? It's the Hebrew word yom. It means a 24-hour day. I'm not going to go into that right now. I'll go into that when I preach through Genesis. Okay? Just to eliminate any confusion or question in your mind. And God said, verse 9, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and tree bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures. I guess there's an oblique reference to dinosaurs. And every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. What do I want us to see from that? This account of creation demonstrates to us clearly the power and the rational order of God in creating everything properly, in order, and according to his will. Moreover, when we read this, we realize that for this all-powerful sovereign creator, this creation is effortless. He speaks and it's done. He declares it and it's accomplished. He speaks a word, and the uniqueness of this God's word that separates him from every other God that we've ever known, if you're the nation of Israel. What separates him from every other one is that this God speaks, and he speaks a word, and the word that he speaks carries with it the power to accomplish his will. That's not like anything that they were ever accustomed to before. And I want us to understand the sheer power of God by looking at the Hebrew word for create here. The Hebrew word used the Hebrew text uses the word bara, B-A-R-A, bara. It's not a word that's used much in Scripture, in fact. Only God creates. Human beings make and they fashion things, but we are not creators. And this word bara is never used with any statement of raw material. Such as, we never read, God created water out of hydrogen and oxygen. There's no mention of raw material. This word, bara, means God creates out of nothing. He's the source of it all. He speaks it and it exists. God, and only God, is the source of creation. He does it without any prior material. He does it freely and he does it effortlessly. The second thing that comes to us as we read this text is that God is the king over all of creation. He's the king over this creation. He is the majestic king over his world. The creation story proclaims his authority as well as his power. Think about it. All the things that he creates that we've read, they all do his bidding. Do we see any of the beasts saying, hey, wait, we don't want to multiply? Do we see that? Does one of the stars or does the sun or the moon say, can we swap? It's not like that. He's the king over it all. Everything that he creates does his bidding. It answers his command and it bends to his will. In fact, God not only creates, but he also names the things that he speaks into being. We see that in the text as we read in Genesis 1. Day, night, sky, land, sun, moon, sea, man, all of them named by God. That's significant. To have the right to assign a name is to exercise the right of lordship or authority or possession. That's what it means to assign a name. And so by naming the things that God has created, he declares his kingly rights over them. As the creator king, he is the one who holds the forces of creation together. Everything depends upon him. So when things take place in this world, and what Israel is to understand about this God is that nothing takes place because of nature or fate or random happenstance. It takes place because of God. When Genesis 1 declares that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it's declaring that there's only two kinds of being. There's the creator and there's the creation. And God alone is creator. And everything else is creation. And the two are totally and eternally distinct. Why is that important? It's important to understand, especially in our pantheistic Mother Earth culture that we live in. Okay? Where the latest thing now is how to be green and be a Christian. I'm not saying you shouldn't care for the creation and subdue it properly according to the will of God. But I'm getting to the whole idea that somehow, you know, earth is our mother. And, you know, Genesis 1 and 2 give us in no uncertain terms a clear picture of the creator-creature distinction. Now, in Egypt, in Babylonian mythology as well, there was this thought that somehow creation was birthed by God, sort of birthed into being by God. And as a result, there was little aspects of God throughout all of the creation. That would be particularly troublesome if you needed to cut down a tree in order to put your house in a certain spot. You wouldn't want to cut down, you know, God in the tree. That's clearly spoken against in this text. God is not just part of the world and the world part of God, this strange pantheistic interconnection. That's not the idea. Moses has no hint of that thinking when he writes Genesis. He says, first there's God, and there's everything else. First there's God, and then later comes the world. And when he says that it all comes into being, it all comes as a result of God's decree, his will, his word. Okay? Moreover, and we'll see this in a second, when we look at Adam, God's kingship over creation is what enables him to be able to assign Adam vice regency or princehood over creation. You can't do that unless you're king. You can't have somebody stand in your place unless you are the king. Third is that God is personal and relational. I stopped off with verse 25 in Genesis 1, but look at verses 26 and 27. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God created man in his own image for several reasons, but not the least of which was this: so that we might have a relationship with him. So that we might have communion with him. Think about this. He places Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden for the purpose of having communion with him. He creates Adam and Eve to be divine image bearers and places them in Eden, this earthly replica of God's heavenly temple. And he does it because Eden is the place where God meets with man under the Adamic covenant. That's where God meets with man. The earthly sanctuary where God could safely reveal his glory to his creatures, to his princes, to his vice regents, and where Adam and Eve might worship their creator and fulfill their divinely appointed tasks that he had given. And we'll look at what those are in a little bit. The point that we're to understand as we read through this and see God taking care and making man in his own image is that God is not the God of the deists. He's not. He's not the God of way offness. That's not a word, but you know what I'm saying. He's not a God who just creates everything and then withdraws and lets everything, you know, run on its own. He's not the great watchmaker who makes the watch and then steps back and watches it run down. We're supposed to understand that God is a relational God. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. The fourth thing, though, that stands out is this. God is good. God is good. Think about the gods that Israel had seen in Egypt. The gods that they had seen in Egypt were gods that were unwilling to do much if they were truly gods, or the kind of gods that demanded excruciating sacrifices in order for you to win their favor. But this God that's described here is a God who's not like those gods. He's a God who is good by nature. The creation story that we read resounds with a sevenfold declaration that the work of God's hands is good, even very good. And the reason for that is because God himself is good. He's morally good. In fact, the psalmist connects the goodness of God with his actions in Psalm 119 and verse 68. In Psalm 119 and verse 68, it says, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. You're good and you do good. You do good because you're good. Psalm 104, in fact, is an excellent example of praise to God for his goodness in creation. It's a great psalm. I encourage you to read it. We don't have time to read it tonight, but read it. Read it. It's an excellent psalm. So what do we see so far about God from his introduction to us as one side of the covenant that's related to us in Genesis 1 and 2? Well, Probably much, much more. But we understand at least that this greater member of the covenant is a God who is all sovereign and powerful. He's the king over all of creation. He is relational and personal, and he's good. And what about the other part of the covenant? What about the other half? What do we know about, what do we discover about created man? As it was with God, there are some basic definitive characteristics of created pre-fall man that are explained to us in the book of Genesis. Now, I want us to see the glory of created man. I want us to see that because I think sometimes we miss the original glory of created man. I want us to see it. What do we come to understand of this second party in the covenant of works, in the covenant of commencement? Well, we see several things. The first thing we see is this, is that man is distinct from the animal creation and he stands as the pinnacle of God's creative work. If you don't have a handout, you really need to start getting them because these long sentences are on there. But let me say it to you again. Man is distinct from the animal creation and stands as the pinnacle of God's creative work. This much is made clear, I think, in two texts. One is one that we've already looked at. Look at it again. Start in verse 24 of Genesis 1. Because I want you to see a contrast here. God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. "And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.'" Let's make man of a different kind. Let's make him like us. "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And then the second description of the creation of man in Genesis 2, look at it, the more in-depth explanation. Look at verse 7. This is different. "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature." I would try to describe that for you in words, but I think your imagination will do better than me describing it in words. Here's what we need to see. When God says he's going to make man in his image, immediately there's a contrast that is drawn between the beasts that were made after their kind and man who's being made in God's image. And immediately we see that man is of an altogether different order than the rest of the creatures that God has made. He's different. What this causes for us is a fundamental and an irresolvable conflict between biblical anthropology, the biblical understanding of man, and secular evolutionary anthropology or theistic evolution. The theory behind secular evolutionary anthropology is that we're all basically the same kind of animals. We all come from the same stock. Some of us are a little more evolved than others, a little more intelligent than others, a little better adapted than others, but we're all pretty much the same. And in a disastrous compromise with wrong-headed secular evolutionary philosophy, and I say philosophy because it's not science, Christianity has said, well, you know, God, it did happen that way, but really God was behind it all. And that's theistic evolution. And my response to that is, you have to completely gut Genesis 1 and 2 of its meaning to believe that. And if you believe that, well, I'll just leave it there. Kind of like, you know, when Adam and Eve fell and You know, they weren't allowed to go back to the tree, because if they ate of the tree, God just stops there and doesn't say anything, because it's too horrible to think. I'll just stop there. When he says that man is made in the image of God, Moses is saying human beings are not of the same kind or same species or same genus as the animal creation. Man is a unique creation of God, uniquely created by him to bear his image. Do they share similarities? Yes. Yes. They're not the same. They're not the same. The second thing that we learn about created man that makes him unique is that he's made in the image of God and as such is the bearer of certain of God's attributes. This is going to be brief, but I just want us to see a few things. One, as God is rational, so is man. Pre-fall man. Not your husband when he's hungry, ladies. Rational. Man, as God is rational, so is man. And the rational, what I mean is that, in the sense that I'm talking about it here, means to have an intelligence and a will. It means to have the ability to formulate plans and to accomplish them. It's obviously very clear from Genesis chapter 1 and following that God is that kind of God. He's a God who plans stuff and who carries it out. He's a God who formulates the thoughts of his mind and he carries them out by his divine will. He speaks those thoughts into being, right? We see that. But man is also created with that same kind of rationality. Not to the same degree as God, but rationality and knowledge and understanding. And that's seen instantaneously, in fact, in Adam's naming of the animals in Genesis 2, verses 19 and 20. Look at that. You know, we tend to have this idea that when Adam came out, he was, duh, Adam. You know, talking like Tarzan. Not quite. Just saying, he's not like the Geico commercial guys. You know? Although there's some of you that remind me of the Geico commercial guy, I won't tell you what it is. Just look at, starting in verse 19. Out of the, stop, that was not even nice. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Now just stop there for a second. Remember what I told you about God naming everything? Remember? God named stars and moon and all that stuff. All the celestial bodies. God names all that stuff, right? Ground and the water and all that stuff. God names all that stuff. But God says that man is going to have dominion over the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the, right? So who names those things? Who names those things? Man does. Adam does. How about that? So Adam, when Adam names the animals, this is a function of his rule. It's a function of his dominion over them. In other words, it's a signifier from God that God put him in charge. He's the one who gets to name the animals. The animals don't get to name him. But beyond that, it's clear that when Adam names the animals, it's not just arbitrary. You know, it's not like Adam's like, bee. Ba, boo. What's the next letter? You know, I mean, it's not like that. The names that he gives to them are in keeping with their nature. In fact, a further hint at the rational nature of man is found in the New Testament. Look at Colossians 3. Look at Colossians 3 in verses 9 and 10. This is amazing. Look at this. This aspect of the restoration of man's true capacities for knowledge and for rationality. Paul talks about him here in Colossians 3. Look at this. This is neat. In Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10, he says, do not lie to one another, seeing as you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Now get this, look what he says, which is being renewed in knowledge, being renewed in its knowledge after the image of its creator. Oh, how about that? The true knowledge that we possess as the redeemed is what? Well, it's according to the image of the one who created us. When Adam's created, his rational thought is outstanding. It's not that man is getting smarter necessarily. We're discovering more stuff that Adam forgot. My dad just told me that. I know more. I've forgotten more than you'll ever learn. There are times that I thought he was right, you know? According to the image of the one who created this. So part of being in the image of God is that rational capacity, and man's rationality is reflected in understanding and in knowledge. Second, I want you to see this. As God is personal and relational, so is man. We're made to be personal and relational. Again, he says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Here we see God speaking from the place of the three-in-one God. Don't we? Who else is he talking to? Let us. He speaks from the place of the Trinity, reminding us that God himself is in communion with himself. Because he's three in one. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are in communion. And therefore, God is a personal God. He's a God who is relational. And we see this communion, at least between the Father and the Son, also reiterated for us in John chapter 1 that we looked at a few weeks ago, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we see that attribute of relationality, yeah, that's a word, shared with man, both in the sense that he makes God and puts him in the garden for the purpose of relationship with God, but we also see it expressed in the wisdom of God to make man both male and female, and therefore capable of the most unique of unions and communion. That aspect of the different sexes is stressed from the very beginning, and it's seen as an expression of God's communion in our relational nature. The differentiation of the sexes, male and female, is part of the image of God that we bear and reflect. And so sexual differentiation and union in marriage should be understood at least in part, not wholly, but at least in part, to indicate that created man images forth God not in individualistic isolation from everyone else, but in relationship to other beings. Man's calling as image bearers includes relating to other people in loving and in responsible ways. We'll see it even more fully explained when we look at the ordinance of marriage that was part of this first covenant and is still in effect today. But I just want you to think that the very root of marriage is that we are personal and relational beings. The Lord God said in Genesis 2:18 that it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And it's not just like all of a sudden this truth dawned on God. He's there with Adam and he's like, hey, it's not good for Adam to be by himself. It's not it. It was a truth that God wove into man's being. He's a relational being. We are relational beings and we have relational needs, even in paradise. You know what that means? That means solitary fellowship with God, even in paradise, is not God's plan for us. That's a great argument against solitary Christianity for the people that think they can buy into that stuff. So I won't get into all of that, all the implications that come out of that tonight, but we'll look at it more as we look at the ordinances of the covenant of works next week. Last thing I want us to see, though, about man is this, is that as God is good, so is man. Now, before you think that I've lost my mind and turned Arminian, I haven't. This is pre-fall man, okay? This is pre-fall man. We're talking about pre-fall created man. And like all of the works of God's hand, man was created good. In fact, he says very good. And Reformed biblical theology holds that man in his original created state was good. And to the degree that we can understand it, was endowed with righteousness and a holiness, knowing that to obey God was good. Paul again hints to this in Ephesians 4. Look at Ephesians 4 verse 24. Where he's encouraging them. Or actually start in verse 23. Where he's encouraging the Ephesians and he says, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So the likeness of God, the image of God, is righteousness and holiness. The great question then that comes is this one, and we'll answer it later. But if Adam was created good, then how could he sin? And the quick answer tonight is that he was created good, but he was not created immutable. He was not created unchanging. He was created good. So we can say for man to be created in the likeness or the image of God is at least to be rational, to be personal and relational, and to be morally good. And again, remember, this is pre-fall man. Man was designed to be a reflector, a mirror of God's glory. There is an intrinsic glory in man. God's created man was created to reflect his presence and the will and the love of the transcendent God into this world. He was created to reflect and manifest and reproduce and represent and act on behalf of God. That's exactly what the concept means, to glorify God. And that's what man was created to do. So created man is the pinnacle of God's creation, and there is a glory in the creation of human man. Third, man is endowed with the capacity for, thanks for not laughing when I said human man, that's human or man. Third, man is endowed with the capacity for and responsibility for dominion and rule. Man is endowed, third, with the capacity for and the responsibility for dominion and for rule. We see it in verse 26, let them rule. And then in verse 28, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule. There's a stress that is laid upon man to rightly govern in order all the creation that God has given to him to tend. It's not that God hasn't already ordered it, he has. But the idea is this, is that the calling of man is to cultivate all that God has created for his glory. It's to tend it. It's to care for it. It's to subdue it in the sense of cultivating it all to the glory of God, to make use of it for the glory of God as an expression of gratitude to God for his gift of this good creation and as an expression of God's worth. And part of what it means to be created in the image of God, and part of what sets man apart from all the other created beings, is that he is endowed with the capacity for rule that involves ordering in a rational and a righteous way. And he can only do that if he's in the image of God. And the last thing I want us to see regarding created man is this, is that human life is sacred. Because human life, because man bears the image of God, human life is sacred. All life is valuable, but human life is sacred. This is seen clearly in the way that the creation of man is described in chapter 2. Look at verse 7 again. The Lord God formed a man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living creature. And in that picture of the potter taking the clay and carefully molding it into a living being and breathing life into it, there's a special sense here, a special reverencing of human life above all other life. There's this picture of receiving face to face the breath of God that is not seen anywhere else. It's not just air. It's God's vital, life-giving breath. What makes something that is dead and inanimate come to life. You know, I just thought of this. We see the same sort of thing reflected at the end of the book of John when Jesus breathes upon his disciples and says, receive the Holy Spirit. The Spirit doesn't come on them immediately, but it's that same picture of the reception of life. What we see is this isn't just air. This is God's vital life-giving breath. Life didn't just happen by some accidental spark of lightning striking some primordial pond, starting a random process that by sheer chance, billions of years later, issued forth in a little frog or something. Instead, we are carefully designed by an incredibly intelligent God. And so valuable is the image of God in man. I want you to see this. I wasn't going to do this because it belongs to the Noah covenant, but look at it anyway. Look at Genesis 9. I mean, look at verse 5. This is after the fall. This is after the image of God in man has been horrendously damaged, but not fully expunged. Look what happens. Verse 5. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. So serious is God about the sacredness of human life that he demands that if someone takes a human life, that he forfeits his own as a result. Man is endowed with an immortal spiritual aspect to his being that other creatures don't have. He was not made like the animals and the plant world to be here and gone. He was made for eternity. And that's another one of the aspects of his distinction from the animal world and what makes human life sacred. So, what have we seen tonight? We've seen the context of this covenant. Obviously, it comes right at the end, you know, when God's making everything and he makes Adam and he makes a covenant with him. We've seen the historical setting of it too, so that Israel could understand who God is. This Israel that's just been redeemed and taken out of slavery in the Exodus in Egypt. To understand who he is. We've seen its historical setting in the drama of redemption and what is revealed of these parties that are involved. And we're going to stop there tonight. And what we'll do next week is this. We'll look at the general ordinances that are involved here. We'll look at the specific ordinance involving the trees, those that issue forth in blessing and cursing. And then we'll examine how this covenant held up and what the results of its, obviously, you know, its breaking are. So, and then if we have time next week, I'll open it up for questions. And if we don't have time next week, I'll open it up for questions the following week. Okay? So write down questions that you have. Right? Okay. Are there any other announcements that I've forgotten to make that need to be made before we leave tonight? Anything at all? Stay up on our Twitter. It's very important. Brett wants you to watch, wants you to check it out daily. Yes, Eddie. February Unity Dinner sign-up sheets are on the... that's it. The Welcome Center. Thank you. They're out there. Go sign up. And if you are signed up for a Unity Dinner in January and you haven't done it yet, you got like 11 days left. Yeah. All right. Let's pray. Father, it's good to be reminded of who you are, afresh and anew. There's a sense, Lord God, because we've heard the story of creation ever since we were little, some of us, that it loses its awe and its wonder sometimes. God, I pray that you would sweep away any denseness in our hearts towards the glory of your work in creation and make us to behold again more fully and with wonder who you are as God, who you've revealed yourself to be, that you would even desire to have communion with us is astounding in itself. And I pray that we would be continually awed by it. And I pray too, Father God, that you would give us a glimpse, an understanding as best we can have of what man was like before sin. And what the recreation of us in glory when all of this is gone, what it's going to be like. It's hard, Lord, to understand things that you really don't have a context for. But I pray that you will grant us wisdom to understand. And I pray, too, that you will make us, as we study these covenants, to understand the way that you work, to understand your ways, not just what you've done, but to understand your ways and your will. God, I praise you. Just for your graciousness to us. And I praise you for your word. And I praise you that your word is a rich storehouse of treasure. that we will never fully mine until we see you face to face. So we love you, Lord God. Turn every heart in this room to you faithfully and fully, I pray, in the name of Christ.